The reading today comes from James 3. It should be up on the screen. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord.
Kyle? Okay. Kids, I mentioned that there is a Trinity Kids bulletin in that bag, the bag of goodies. You can find that now. I want you to find the spot on there where you can jot down these three things that I want you to listen for. The first is fly fishing. Secondly, I want you to listen for the phrase, get behind me, Satan. And then finally, listen for the phrase, I don't know what I'm doing. Fly fishing, get behind me, Satan. I don't know what I'm doing. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at God's word now together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We thank you, Lord, today for the gift of your spirit that indwells your people, that indwells us in a unique way as we gather around your word together. We thank you for the gift of your spirit that is at work when we come to your word, who works along with your word to accomplish what you desire in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would do that now. Pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty and the glory of your Son, Jesus, our Savior and our King. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. One of the things that my father-in-law and I really enjoy doing together is fly fishing. And almost every summer, we'll spend a couple of days, actually more than that, three or four days, up in southern Missouri fly fishing. What we did this year was something a little different. We went to Colorado, and we fished the Blue River, which is right there in the middle of Summit County. And so neither of us had ever been there before. So we did a little research. We go to a local fly shop, which is kind of what you have to do when you're going to fish a new place. You, of course, have to buy flies to fish there, and you never have the ones that you need. That's how it always works at the local fly shop. And so you go out, and then you give it a go. So we're out on the first day, and we're in this new place. And the way it goes on that first day is that you're trying to figure it out. You're trying to figure out where to go, how deep your line needs to be, how far you need to cast, what flies they're hitting on, all those kinds of things. So at the end of the day, we came out with no fish, okay? Not a huge deal, happens on the first day. We go back the second day, and it ends up being the same story, okay? No fish. What was a little more demoralizing that day is that we didn't see any fish either, okay? So you kind of just, you have faith that they are in there and that you can't see them, but they're just not, you can't see them yet, but they're actually there. Third day, same thing happens. No fish. Very discouraged at this point. And at a particularly low point, Jeanette's stepmom then asks us when we're all standing around, so are you guys ready to get a guide now? And the answer was no, we weren't ready yet. And so what we did instead was we drove up to a different river, to the Colorado River. He and I get there, and it's this beautiful Colorado stream, much bigger, much more open, and we're thinking, like, this looks really good. And there's this guy that's working the side of this bank up and down there. He's pulling fish out left and right. It looks like a scene from A River Runs Through It. And so things look really good. We get in and we start fishing, and we end up spending 3 hours out there, and we come away with a grand total of one fish for the entire time. And it was to the point where you start saying things like, you know, well, I'd rather be not catching fish out here than not fishing at all, right? Which is a total lie, of course. And it got so bad at the end that I ended up doing what could only be described as something like angry casting, okay? Where you're just like trying to get it out there and you're so frustrated because you're not catching anything. The problem was this. We didn't know how to fish these rivers. We couldn't figure it out. And here's the point. The point is that Jeanette's stepmom was right. We needed a guide. We needed somebody who knew this area, who knew how to fish this area, especially when the conditions weren't great, okay? So that was what we needed. And I think that's a pretty good picture of wisdom. Not what we did, all right? That was foolishness, right? But what a guide would have been to us. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is what we need in order to live well in the world. And here's the reality. All of us, whether you're a Christian here today or not, wants that kind of wisdom. There's nobody that says, you know, I'm going to keep doing these really foolish things and just say, I don't want anything to do with wisdom. No. Everybody wants to be wise. Here's the question, though. The question is, what is true wisdom? And then secondly, how do we get it? And that's where James jumps in here in this next section of his letter. And it's not the first time James has mentioned wisdom. It was actually something that we talked about the very first week. It's verse 5 of chapter 1. And when we looked at that passage, here's how I tried to define wisdom. Wisdom is the God-given ability to live faithfully in the world. It's the God-given ability to live faithfully in the world. What James does here in chapter 3, though, is he pans out a bit and he asks this question. This is what he says in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is it? What does wisdom look like? Here's his answer. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So we're going to look more closely at what that means. Here's what I want us to see from the start. James is saying, you're going to be able to recognize a wise person by how that person lives his or her life. In other words, wisdom shows itself and is put on display in the way in which you live your life. But here's what's really interesting. James says there's more than one kind of wisdom. And your life is going to show which kind of wisdom you're actually pursuing. So what I want to do today is look at each of those kinds of wisdom. Okay, so here's the first, wisdom from the world. And then the second is wisdom from above. So first, wisdom from the world. You see this in verses 14 through 16. So what does this look like? He describes it in a couple of ways. Look at verse 14. He says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. So right from the start, what James says is something really important about what this wisdom looks like. He says this, wisdom from the world is self-focused. It's about what you can do for you. And you see that in both of these terms, bitter jealousy. Here's how this goes. I see something good that you have and I want it. I want it for myself, whether that's your money, your job, your girlfriend, your popularity, your success, your position, your well-behaved children, it could be anything. I want it for myself. And there's a corollary to this. I wish you didn't have it. I want it for me, and I wish you didn't. And I think it's really telling that James uses the adjective bitter to describe this kind of jealousy. Because it's a great word, because it's a jealousy that's full of contempt and resentment for other people. That's the first term, bitter jealousy. That bitter jealousy, he says, goes hand in hand with this other way that he describes this wisdom from the world, and it's as selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is this way of viewing your life that says, I'm going to do what I need to do to get ahead, and it doesn't matter what kind of damage it does to other people. It's a selfish ambition. Now, okay, sometimes you hear those things and you think those are really obvious in our lives, right? There are ways that we see that kind of jealousy and that ambition. But here's the thing. There are also some more subtle forms of this that aren't so obvious. And so what I want to do is just suggest a couple of ways that this might show up in more subtle ways. Here's the first. It shows up in our inability to be happy for somebody else. So something good happens to somebody around you, and rather than being genuinely happy for them, instead, you feel inside yourself this sort of bitter, seething, even almost like a low-grade anger or frustration towards that person. And the worst part about this, and know this to be true, is that can happen with those who are closest to you. Friends, family members that you love dearly, and yet you feel this rising up inside of you when something good happens to them. Why? Because there's a part of you that wants that for yourself. So that's one subtle way. Here's the other subtle way it can show up. It can show up as an inability to rest. Now, why would I say that? Well, because you're constantly trying to get ahead if you're eaten up with selfish ambition. You're constantly competing. Bitterly jealous, selfishly ambitious people live in the realm of competition. And so, therefore, they live in the realm of overwork. And so this can show up in your patterns of work and rest. Can you slow down and step away from your work email for one day a week? Are you able to actually turn your phone completely off, not just silence it, not just go do not disturb, but actually turn it off? Now, if you can't do that, it doesn't necessarily mean you're eaten up with this jealousy and this ambition, but it might be that. This is part of what the wisdom of the world looks like. Okay, where does it come from? So James says that he describes its source here in four ways. This is verse 15. He says, first, it's not from above, which is another way to say, this doesn't come from God. And then he gives these three words to describe it. First, he says it's earthly rather than heavenly. It's unspiritual rather than spiritual, which is to say it's not of or from the Spirit. And then finally, he says it's demonic. And you kind of hear that and you pull a double take, like, okay, wow, that escalated quickly here, right? So what he's saying, that this worldly wisdom is like the wisdom of the demons. Now, why would he say that? Why use such strong language like that? Okay, well, remember this. If this worldly wisdom is at its core all about what I can do for me, then this makes sense. And I think the best illustration of this is in Mark 8. This is where Jesus actually rebukes Peter and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," which, again, as a general rule, is not something you want to hear from Jesus, right? I want to read this passage to you because I think it helps us understand why we would say that this earthly wisdom, or why James would say this earthly wisdom, is demonic. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Again, not a great idea, right? Verse 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Okay, what's Jesus saying here? That Peter's literally Satan? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that what you are saying here, Peter, is a kind of wisdom from the world. And it says something like this: "You know, Jesus, why don't you just rethink this whole suffering and dying on behalf of your people's thing? This doesn't sound like the best way for your messianic campaign. And it doesn't sound like a really good idea for you yourself. There's got to be an easier way to do this that's better for you." And so what Jesus is saying is, no, you are setting your mind, Peter, on the things of man and not on the things of God, which is to say you are caught up in the wisdom of the world, not with the wisdom from above. And that kind of wisdom of the world is demonic. It has the same sort of logic as that of demons. That's what it looks like then. What's the fruit? What's the outcome of this worldly wisdom? Verse 16. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That's the fruit of this earthly wisdom. And let me say this. When this sort of earthly wisdom makes its way into the church, the effects are devastating. It is a total mess. There's division, there's disorder, there's disunity. Why? Because everybody is concerned with themselves first and foremost. And the way that works then is when you're focused completely and exclusively on yourself, then you are no longer concerned first and foremost with the Lord, and secondly, with one another. That's the devastating impact. It's a relational train wreck left in your wake. And so this is one of those times, I think, where we might hear this and think, okay, that makes sense. If that's the outcome of this kind of earthly wisdom, then why are we even talking about this? Why in the world would I want anything to do with that, right? I mean, why would that be tempting? It sounds terrible. Two reasons why we need to hear this and why it's tempting for us. It's tempting first because earthly wisdom puts me at the center of my world, and I love that. Since sin has entered the world in Genesis 3, that has been the reality. That I always think, the one I think about first is me. Theologians have said sin is man curved in on himself. Here's how David Foster Wallace puts this. This is a great quote from his speech at Kenyon College. He says this: "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid and important person in existence. We rarely think about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us. It is our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There is no experience you have had that you are not the absolute center of. The world, as you experience it, is there in front of you or behind you, to the left or right of you, on your TV or your monitor, and so on. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but your own are so immediate, urgent, and real. This comes naturally to us." That's the first reason it's tempting. The other reason, though, is so tempting is that it taps into something that's deep within us, and it's a sense of fear. Here's what I mean by this. Say, wisdom from the world puts me at the center of my life. What that naturally means then is that it pushes God out. And what that means is that at the end of the day, I'm all I've got. I'm on my own. I can't trust God anymore because I pushed him out of the picture. And so what that means is that if I can't trust God to be good to me, if I can't trust God to protect me, to love me, to be the source of my life and my identity, then I'm on my own. I've got to go find those things on my own, and I'm going to grasp for those things elsewhere. There's this sense of scarcity and fear that I must find those things. And so, yeah, I'm jealous then when somebody else has something that I don't have. Because what if I don't get it, and what if I can't get it? And yes, I'm going to do everything I can, whatever it takes, to get ahead, because all I have is me. Do you see how that works? That's the wisdom of the world. So let me pause and say this. If you hear this and you think, you know what? As uncomfortable as this makes me, that sounds like my life right now. I wouldn't have called it the wisdom from the world, but that is what I am pursuing right now, and I am eaten up with it. If that's you, then I want you to hear this. There is another way. You don't have to live that way. The God of the Bible offers something far better. It's a life where you don't have to be consumed with jealousy and ambition. It's a life that doesn't result in leaving your wake a train wreck of broken relationships behind you. So what is this other way? Well, secondly, it's the wisdom from above. Okay, so where does this wisdom come from? Well, verse 17, James says that this wisdom comes from above, which means this: it comes from God himself. It's one of these great gifts that James has referred to earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, every good and perfect gift comes from God above. Here's why this matters. What this means is that this wisdom comes from outside of you. It's the kind of wisdom that you can't produce on your own. It's not the kind of wisdom that will just come to you and be learned over time if you just keep at it. This kind of wisdom from above is a gift. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. That's where it comes from. What does it look like? Well, he says first in verse 13 that it's characterized by meekness or humility. He's saying wise people are humble people. I think one of the best examples of this is Eugene Peterson. That'll be a familiar name to some of you. Peterson is one of my heroes when it comes to what it means to be a faithful pastor. And I just read this book of letters it was recently published this year, these letters that he wrote to his son, who's also a pastor. Here's one of the things that he writes to his son. One aspect of that uniqueness, he's talking about the uniqueness of pastoral ministry. He said, one aspect of that uniqueness, I think, is that we make, speaking of pastors, we make far more mistakes in our line of work than other so-called professionals. If physicians and engineers and lawyers and military officers made as many mistakes as we do in our line of work, they would be out on the street in no time. It amazes me still how much of the time I simply don't know what I'm doing. Don't know what to say, don't know what the next move is. But I have a sense that much of the time, that not knowing what I'm doing is more or less what it feels like when I am trusting in God and following Jesus. See, truly wise people have the humility to say something like that and to write it, right? Wise people are humble people. That's part of what this wisdom looks like. James goes on and he gives this beautiful description in verse 17. He says that this is how true wisdom will show up in your life. He says, first of all, it's pure or it's holy. In other words, it's the opposite of those vile practices that he described earlier that characterize the wisdom of the world. He goes on and says, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. Think about this. Rather than ruthlessly and relentlessly competing with other people, rather than fighting to one-up them, rather than doing everything you possibly can to show that you are better than that other person, you can instead be a person marked by peace, by gentleness, by being open to reason. Think about this. The wise person doesn't have to win every argument all the time. The wise person doesn't have to engage in every single fight that is in front of them on Twitter. The wise person works towards peace and not strife. That's part of what this wisdom looks like. He goes on to say the wise person's actions are full of mercy and good fruits. Wise people are compassionate people. They see people in need and they move towards those people in need. How is that possible? It's possible because they're no longer viewing other people as competitors. And when you stop viewing other people as competitors, you can show them mercy and love and compassion. Finally, he says, they are impartial. They're impartial and sincere. Another way to say this is that they're steadfast. They're not hypocritical. They're not deceptive. What you see in a wise person is what you get. They're the kind of people where you don't have to wonder, like, does she really think that about me? Like, or is she just saying that? That's not who they are. They're sincere people. That's what this wisdom from above looks like. Finally, what's the fruit of this kind of wisdom? Two things, he says, righteousness and peace, verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the fruit of a life of a wise person. Rather than disorder and division, the wise person's life produces peace. Now, you read verse 17 and you think, that sounds beautiful, literally, it's beautiful. And there's a part of us that aches to embody that kind of wisdom. And so the question that comes to us now is, how do we get that? That is appealing to me, it's what I want, but it's not what I see in my life right now. How do we get that kind of wisdom? And so we said earlier that wisdom has to come from outside of us, and everybody says amen, right? Like, I know that is not within me right now. So how does it then become ours? James says this, he says it comes from above. Here's what's incredible about that statement though. That wisdom that is from above has now come down to us. And it's come down to us in a person. It's come down to us in a person who perfectly embodies this wisdom. One who is himself wisdom personified. We're talking, of course, about Jesus himself. So Paul says this in Colossians 2. He says, Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians 1, that he's one who became to us wisdom from God. And in Matthew 11, Jesus actually refers to himself as wisdom personified. And so Joe Novenson says this, wisdom is a person, not a principle. So how does his wisdom then become ours? His wisdom becomes ours when we turn from our attempts to live our lives according to worldly wisdom and to turn towards this one who is wisdom himself and put our faith in him. So here's how this works. Part of what happens when you put your faith in Jesus is that you no longer have to go on grasping for status, for love, for security, for identity elsewhere. You don't have to go looking for those things elsewhere because all those things are those things that make worldly wisdom so tempting. Why do we not have to do that? We don't have to do that because you have all of that right now already in Jesus. And so as you experience that love and grace of Jesus, the more that you believe that to be true, the more you become a person who's marked by all of these things, by purity, by peace, by gentleness, by openness to reason, by being full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And so the final question then that I want to ask is practically then, how can we pursue this? If we have all of this in Christ, how can they become ours in him? I'm going to suggest two ways. First is through prayer. This is exactly what James says earlier in his letter. James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask him. Make this prayer a regular part of your prayer life. Ask God to give you this wisdom that comes from him from above. And here's the great thing about it. Even if we look to verse 5 of chapter 1, it's a prayer that he promises to answer. Ask him for it. So the first way is through prayer. The second is through scripture. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. God, by his Spirit, is at work when we come to his word. So through scripture and prayer, these are practical ways that we can lay hold of this wisdom, ways in which Jesus gives us that wisdom. One more plug about the Daily Prayer Project. The Daily Prayer Project Prayer Guide, I don't have a copy up here with me. We have them in the foyer though, is a great way to keep these two things together. Scripture and prayer on a daily basis, ways that we pursue this wisdom from above. Let me close with this. I want to read this passage. This is from Proverbs 8. This is one of these passages where wisdom, I know, it's very upset that we're finishing up right now. That's the only one, no tears if we kept going, right? Okay, this is where wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8. Let me read this to you. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting before my doors. Listen to this, verse 35. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. See, that's what Jesus offers to you. Life and favor from the Lord. True wisdom from above. The question is, will you receive him? Will you put your faith in him, turning from these other ways of worldly wisdom to find true wisdom in the wisdom from above? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we can come to you with open hands, recognizing that we can't manifest this kind of wisdom in and of ourselves. And that, Lord, all we can do is come to you and ask that you would make us wise people like this. That as we who by faith are united to your Son share in all the riches of his glory, that we would become people characterized by this wisdom from above. That you would manifest these things in our hearts by your Spirit. And that we would see the fruit of this born, not just in our own lives individually, but even in the life of our church. And that would spill over into our community, into our neighborhoods, into our city as a whole. Lord, would you do that? We ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen.